From my study to yours, Colossians part 2, lecture number 4, if I've got it right. And that is chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 12 to 17. I'll read this in a moment. Well, my dear friend, if you've journeyed thus far with me, you're to be congratulated on your perseverance. As for me, as I think you know, it's been a slightly unnerving experience learning to speak without a live audience. But after a shaky start, I'm enjoying it more and more. I owe much to David Monteith, who's encouraged me to stay with this series and finish the job, and his regular prodding has been akin to Paul's exhortation at the end of Colossians to Archippus, chapter 4, verse 17, see to it that you finish the job. Now, to some extent, the trickier passages are now behind us, and what lies ahead is fairly plain sailing, unless uncharted rocks lie ahead, of which as yet I know nothing. Having said that, the particular section before us is unusually rich. As you know, we're making progress through Paul's standards for Christian living, the apostolic doctrine of the Christian life. And five relationships are involved, first with Jesus, our ascended Lord, then with our fellow believers in the believing community, thirdly relationships at home, then at work, and finally with the unbelieving world around us. We're now well into the second of these five sections. After the magnificent vision of the new humanity in verse 11 last time, we now come right down to earth, where it has to be worked out in the sight of the watching world, that is, in the local church. For the sake of those of you who are without a Bible at the moment to hand, I'll read verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, six very fine verses. Chapter 3, then, verse 12. Therefore, that is, as the new humanity, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Reading these apostolic exhortations, the preacher might well think that his task is going to be a straightforward one, that all that is needed is to get out one's lexicon, perhaps, work out the precise meaning of each Christian virtue, apply it to oneself and to one's listeners, and hey presto, the job is done. Actually, I think much more is required of the preacher. If one is to get under the skin of this paragraph, we must first ask what exactly Paul is wanting to say to his first readers, that is, the Colossian Christians. It may be worth pausing a moment to illustrate this point. Take F.F. Bruce on this paragraph. For my generation, Bruce's commentaries have been a great standby. His scholarship was legendary, his knowledge encyclopedic. He always seemed to read everything on any point at issue. His linguistic skills meant that he was utterly reliable in handling the Greek text. And for all bears of lesser brain, which must be all of us really in comparison with Bruce, a commentary by him was a little library in itself. Thus, in his Colossian commentary, he takes us through verses 12 to 17 with accuracy and his usual ability. Yet, from the preacher's point of view, I make that point, from the preacher's point of view, it has to be said that he misses nearly everything of importance that's here. Perhaps this is so because he was not himself a preacher. Thus, he does the scholar's work extremely well, yet when that work is done, the preacher's task has hardly begun. Let me give just one example. Why the elaborate address at the start of verse 12? As God's chosen people, holy and beloved. Why this reminiscence of chapter 1, verse 2, that the Colossians are a holy people? That is, as in 1 Peter 1, 2, a special people separated unto himself by God from the unbelieving world. It is simply not enough to explain these terms. So that's important, of course, because holy means something rather different than your listeners may think. It means here sanctified in the sense of separated to God, and that has to be explained. But what matters is that all three parts of this address speak of God's power and pleasure in calling these very ordinary people to enjoy the extraordinary privilege of being his special people. Well, obviously, in the light of the whole letter, this is the familiar note of reassurance. All along, it's never ceased to ring out. The new teachers throw doubt on the standing of the Colossian church as lacking a fullness of God's grace, rather as Roman Catholicism does today of the Protestant churches. But Paul will have none of that. The Colossians, remember, are to give thanks for their amazing spiritual standing in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And here again, they're reminded of who they are and how they stand in God's sight. In Paul's view, the Colossians lack nothing in terms of their acceptance before God's throne. They are, and we might well hold our breath, what Israel once was, but has since forfeited. They are God's chosen people. They're a holy nation. They're the ones the Father loves. So, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, as we've seen, the crass new propagandist arriving in Colossae, who dared to disqualify the Colossian believers and rob them of their full and proper assurance. I would go as far as saying that the perceptive reader will hear echoes of this note of reassurance in every one of the six verses in front of us in this lecture. Miss this, and we miss so much that was valuable then, and of course is valuable now. This is what I mean by getting under the skin of a passage. Reading it in the context of the whole, understanding the historical situation in which Paul writes. To summarize, it's not sufficient to tell our listeners what these terms mean, chosen people, holy, dearly beloved. We have to explain why they're written here so emphatically in the situation that Paul addressed. Well, that's just one example, and we must press on and start at verse 12. Now, you remember that in verse 5, we had five ugly sins which, unmortified, destroy our fellowship with Jesus. In verse 8, we then had five horrors that destroy our fellowship with one another as Christians, brothers and sisters. Now we have five beautiful virtues which are guaranteed to build up the local church fellowship and secure its unity and its likeness to its Lord and Master. For to clothe oneself with these qualities, as in verse 12, is to put on Christ. No doubt every preacher will want to look up each word for himself with the help of scholarly aids, so from me only the briefest comments on verse 12. 1. Compassion. Here, not toward the unbeliever, as in other places, as to my fellow believer in need of merciful help. The best cross-reference here is Philippians 2:1, where exactly the same point is made. Kindness. This is how the Father treats us, who are his children, so should we not demonstrate kindness to our Christian brothers and sisters in ways both small and big. O'Brien has fine comments on this in his commentary. 3. Humility. As F.F. Bruce says, I quote, a community in which this grace is cultivated is likely to be free from the tensions which spring from pride and self-assertiveness. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 is another important cross-reference. 4. Gentleness. Ephesians 4:2 is an apt reference here. It's the passage clearly parallel to Colossians. And then Galatians 6:1-2 is another important cross-reference. This is obviously standard teaching, qualities that Paul is always looking for if the church is to be united and healthy. 5. Patience, another Paul must if the Christian congregation is to live in peace and unity. And again, for a cross-reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 5 beautiful qualities, but look out. Verse 13 then brings us face to face with certain ugly realities. The need for patience at the end of verse 12 has prepared us for the worst. Such is our frailty and sinfulness as Christians that we are told that grievances between us will be far from unknown. We shall have to bear with one another. Better translated, I think, we shall have to put up with one another. We shall have to forgive what may be all but unforgivable. And we too will need to ask from others their forgiveness. Here, I think, is characteristic realism from the apostle. Now stop here. Is it not remarkable that Paul can teach both verse 12 and verse 13? I think the juxtaposition is quite startling. Verse 12 describes the godlike qualities, the Christ-like qualities that Jesus uniquely demonstrated in his earthly ministry. Furthermore, when we see Jesus, we see the Father. All in God's family experience the Father's compassion and kindness, his gentleness and patience. This is our present experience that none of us would want to deny. Our God is like this, praise his name. And yet we who are now in Christ are called to live and behave just like that. At the same time, we are the people of verse 13. It's hard at times for our fellow Christians to put up with us. Others will rightly bring complaints against us from time to time. Do you see how revealing this is? Here we are told very plainly what we are capable of, both for good and for evil. The very same Christian person can behave in the wonderful ways described in verse 12, yet he or she can also be a pest, verse 13, taxing the Christian patience of fellow believers. And we know that both these things are true. Incidentally, this is why teaching the Bible accurately is so relevant to people's condition, without any attempt of ours to make it so. Here, Paul pulls no punches in telling us what we're like at our worst, and yet calls us to be something greater and better altogether, because Christ is now our life. And please don't miss the reassurance lurking there at the end of verse 13. The Colossians are a forgiven people. We saw that in chapter 1. God has not expelled them from his presence as they deserve, nor will he do so. But through Christ, he brings them into the kingdom of the Son he loves and maintains them in that relationship. So if God delights to forgive us and to go on forgiving us, so should we. Bringing back the prodigal into the church's fellowship should be our delight, for we too have been forgiven much. Apparently, this principle is of the first importance in the New Testament, according to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 14, 15, and the Lord's Parable of the Unmerciful Servant, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. On then to verse 14. I question the NIV rendering here, and other commentators do the same. It's not that love binds all these other virtues together, but that supremely it binds the diverse Colossian Christians together. The Old Authorized Version has here the phrase the bond of perfectness. This reference to perfection quite probably has some connection with the new teaching that evidently claim perfection for an elite. For Paul, an experience supports him, such claims must be divisive and destructive of unity. Indeed, all pretensions to be in a special sense the religious, as in Catholic circles, or the sanctified, as in perfectionist circles, or the abundant life Christians, or whatever the jargon is, seems to be an abomination to Paul, and therefore presumably to God too. Abominable because in effect the local body of Christ is split into the haves and the have-nots. Now what Paul is saying here, and I think it is very telling, is that individual perfection can only come in unity and in community. It's beautifully put, isn't it, in chapter 2, verse 19, do you remember? It's a valuable cross-reference. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The implication being there that we don't grow on our own, we grow in fellowship with others. Incidentally, if any of my listeners have not read B.B. Warfield on perfectionism, get a copy and take it with you on your next holiday. It's often hilarious, though in fact very, very serious, as spelling out our capacity as Christians for self-deception, pride, and folly. To summarize, perfection, or better, full maturity, can never be a solitary achievement. In his monastic cell, shut away, to wrestle with himself on his own, the young Martin Luther despaired of his sinfulness. As 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, no spiritual gifts or attainments are of any value if, like the Corinthians, we cannot learn to live together in Christian love. That is the demand, the demanding school in which maturity grows. Verse 15. We press on now to verse 15 and continue with the theme of unity, which is so prominent in all the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In verse 15, we have to put on one side the popular notion that this verse tells of a sense of inner peace that confirms to the believer his choice or course of action. The theme here is not guidance, but harmony in the local congregation. Paul never takes this for granted. Do you remember writing to the Galatians? He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Now, verse 15 is parallel to Ephesians 4:3, almost exactly. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The local Christian community is called to peace between its members. This is possible only if all the members are committed peacemakers, and that is a ruling passion in their lives. I was privileged to have at St. Helens a senior warden called Ronald Wilcox, and this was a ruling passion in his heart and life, and often at council meetings or committees he would urge people to what he called keep the unity. And it was an enormous blessing over many years at St. Helens that he did that. In a sense, it was an obvious exhortation, but it was always a needful one. Now, I take it that this unity, which we certainly enjoyed for so many years at St. Helens, I take it that this can't possibly mean no disagreements. There are tensions that do have to be worked out, often painfully. What will determine a right outcome will be the heartfelt determination on the behalf of all the church members not to descend into warring factions. And should it be, as occasionally it will be, that no resolution is practically possible and some form of parting between friends takes place, still we are called to live in peace with one another and avoid those harsh words and battles and rivalries that are so common in secular life and ought never to be seen in Christian life. Don't miss the additional exhortation to thankfulness in verse 15. Surely that has a special place in this Colossian letter. It seems that the newcomers spread a spirit of questioning and discontentment. Their criticisms of the Colossians, plus the affected claims they made for themselves, had a devastating effect on the little church's confidence. Was their unity and happiness together just complacent? Had God truly achieved that much amongst them? And then they would count their blessings and be grateful. And as they did so, as the chorus goes, it would surprise them what the Lord had done for them. Thankfulness to God is a rightful therapy against an exaggerated despair about our achievements and a morbid view of ourselves and our fellow Christians. As we give thanks, we see that God has been at work, and we can praise him for his love and faithfulness. Verse 16. Gratitude for past mercies. That keeps coming up in Colossians, yes, but that does not mean we have arrived. A comfortable self-satisfaction is no hallmark of a living church. What is needed for growth and progress then? Answer, according to verse 16, and I find it very interesting that this comes just here, is that the local church must be a teaching church. Let me read it again to you. It's a lovely verse. I think you know that I've written what I call my unreadable commentary on Colossians, and when people have asked me to sign it, I've always put 3:16 alongside my name because I think it's a key verse in the whole letter. In context here, concerning the local congregation, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish or warn one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Many people, and preachers indeed, have drawn attention to the remarkable Ephesian parallel in Ephesians 5:18b, where Paul says, let the Spirit fill you, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and here it is, let the word of Christ dwell in you, speak to one another in psalms, and so on. So the Spirit at work in us is shown, according to this, to be the proof that the word is at work in us. The two always go together. So let's examine this remarkable verse. The extraordinary implication of 3:16 came home to me only when I recall chapter 1, 28 and 29. Let me read that to you again. Here's Paul describing his own ministry of maturing Christians, building them up. Paul says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching," notice the same words, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, and to this end we labor." So Paul proclaimed Christ, Christ and him crucified, his glorious person and his finished work, as the basis of his teaching ministry in the churches. This ministry was one of warning and intensive teaching. O'Brien has a very good note here, incidentally. What is so interesting is that this thorough grounding in the faith was for everyone. Nothing is reserved on the side for a spiritual elite. All in the congregation, this is hard for us to believe, but this is what he says, all in the congregation are expected to attain full maturity. And clearly, only on this basis can Paul say then to all members of the congregation, as he does in 3:16, that all of them are to exercise in some form or other a teaching ministry. We have a balance then between the apostles' teaching ministry and the ministry that is given to every Christian in the congregation. But we are bound to object, surely Paul taught with all wisdom. He was an apostle. We can hardly aspire to his insights and to his wisdom. Well, that may be so. But on the other hand, has not Colossians been full of Paul's desire that all the converts should be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual and wisdom and understanding? Chapter 1, verse 9, that remarkable prayer with which we began. And what of his purpose expressed in the paragraph beginning, chapter 2, verse 1, that they may all have the full understanding, the full riches of complete understanding of Christ, in whom are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Chapter 2, 2, 3. I assume with you, I think, that this does not deny the role of the pastor-teacher as spelt out in Ephesians 4:11. The pastoral epistles also endorse such a ruling ministry of the word in the congregation as indispensable. Indeed, how can the Christian message dwell richly and abundantly in the hearts and minds of the congregation without such a teaching ministry from the leadership? So, properly understood and experienced, a congregation that is well fed on God's word should be equipped to feed others. In the course of that kind of teaching ministry from the leadership, gifts and abilities should arise amongst the people of God, enabling all the opportunities that there are to teach and train others to be taken. Parents with their children. How many parents are equipped to teach their children properly the faith? Leaders of home groups, there will be many of those. Teachers of adult and junior Sunday school classes, Bible study programs, etc., etc. Ultimately, a fellowship should emerge where all who believe are capable of contributing something to the strengthening and edification of their brethren. That seems to be the apostolic ideal. With the second half of verse 16 in mind, I take it that word ministries always lead to a desire for worship, that proclamation inevitably prepares the way for praise. And I also take it that here in verse 16, as in Ephesians 5:19, such songs are not empty of substance, but a real part of the ministry of admonition and teaching. We sing obviously to God, but we also sing to inspire one another and to exhort one another, and in a sense to teach one another. I don't want to weary you on the subject of reassurance, but I would ask you to notice once again that these are words of reassurance. The Colossian Christians have the authentic word of Christ amongst them. Whatever the new teachers say, the apostolic message is dwelling richly among them and in their hearts. Therefore, they are capable of teaching the full gospel to others. They lack no wisdom nor capacity to worship God in a way that pleases him. The Colossians are not an impoverished band of brothers, ill-equipped in knowledge and experience. Rather, they're richly endowed with God's truth, and they're to be busily occupied in proclamation and praise to the glory of God and the growth of Christ's kingdom amongst them. Once more, I ask you to pause and consider what we've discovered. In the early days of the charismatic movement, the theory arose that experience unites and teaching divides. Do you remember that? Experience unites, teaching divides. And therefore, in a sense, teaching was downplayed. Experience was exalted. Of course, an impressive case for this hypothesis can be made, often with very cogent arguments. I wouldn't want to deny that Christian experience can unite people from very, very different outlooks and denominations. We've all known this. As students, many of us will remember how the gospel united all sorts of us in Christian endeavors at college or university through our evangelical unions. But what also united us, and in fact turned out to be essential for continued unity, was a common commitment to a statement of faith. Furthermore, we learned, did we not through experience, to invite as visiting evangelists and teachers those who shared that commitment to the biblical gospel. And God has always honored that policy, though it was frequently criticized by the church or chapel authorities. Looking back to those days, I trust that I and others learned to be tolerant of those in the churches who could not subscribe to the evangelical faith. For myself, I never doubted that there were many true believers right outside the evangelical fold. Yet at the same time, I've never doubted that a unity not based on truth, on the word of Christ as expounded by the apostles, is a unity of goodwill so fragile that it can bear few strains and achieve little in terms of effective work together. Enough on this, but it does seem to me that the Christian preacher dealing with verse 16 and the whole concept of truth and unity must tackle this problem, honestly, illustrating it from their experience in the contemporary situation. Much is summarized by the parallel passage in Ephesians, as so often the two epistles wonderfully help to interpret one another. And because this matter of truth and unity is so important, I want to read for a moment from chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. Well, there's the famous phrase, speaking the truth in love. And that surely is echoed here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And then finally to verse 17 of our section. Let me read it again in case we've forgotten it. It summarizes really all that has been said. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Once again, you see this note of thanksgiving for what God has done amongst them, lest they doubt. Here Paul evidently looks at the entire activity of the local congregation. Whatever is done, whether by word or work, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Once again, the note of reassurance is sounded out, because to act in the name of one's sovereign, as ambassadors are called to do in a foreign country, implies that they possess full authority to do so and the necessary means to carry out their job. Yes, indeed, once more the Colossian Christians are assured that Jesus, enthroned in heaven, regards them as his genuine representatives in the Lycus Valley, there to go forth in his name. Let no one dare to call in question their credentials. That such insignificant folk should have so important a role to play in the world of their day is cause enough to thank God for his grace and promise of help. What humble but real confidence they must have had as a result of these words, that in their Saviour's name their words and deeds will be pregnant with blessing. And so by the same grace of God are yours and mine. How then might one preach on this section as a whole, either in one concise sermon, a kind of overview, or in a series? Well, I suppose as a series you could take marks of a healthy church. I'll not go into this now and repeat many of the things I've said, but there are some fairly self-evident headings, I think, that go something like this. One, you can't have a healthy church without a body, however small, of real believers. I know that's obvious, but it needs to be said. And the standard by which real believers are called real believers here in verse 12 is pretty high. When I was the curate at Sevenoaks many years ago, my rector was a very godly man, but the congregation really had very few Christian men in it at all. And when there was a gap for a senior warden, he wouldn't fill it because there was no Christian man fit for it. Well, you have to say that a healthy church without real believers able to take responsibility is hardly a church at all. It's not healthy. And the church then wasn't healthy despite the excellent work of my rector and all that had gone on before. You can't have a healthy church then without a body of real believers. Secondly, you can't have a healthy church without peace and unity. A house divided must fail or fall. Thirdly, you can't have a healthy and effective church without Christian teaching being the lifeblood of the body. In the famous so-called Jerusalem Quadrilateral in Acts 2:42, did not the earliest believers give themselves first of all to the apostles' doctrine? Well, there are three headings, or three sermons in a series, and I think they make a very useful series as people examine congregational life together. However, in closing, I want to ask what I think is an important question. Have we, as we've gone through this remarkable section, 12 to 17, have we caught a glimpse of church life as God intended it to be? Yes, we have. And it is, if words mean anything at all, a colony of heaven, an anticipation of the new humanity, a community where Christ is seen and heard through his followers, by life and lip, as we say. Did I hear you laugh? Groan, or mutter to yourself, come off it, let's get real. If that is our natural reaction, and I'm afraid it often is, must we consider this section an unrealizable vision, a dream from which we awake to reality in our own local church, a hopeless ideal set before us by the apostle? Well, I think we have to say that for many a faithful servant of the Lord, after a lifetime's ministry seeking to revive and re-equip a local church, the reluctant answer may have to be a sorrowful yes. It's an ideal which we haven't achieved. Furthermore, are there not multitudes of Christian people who have not been able to find where they live a local church that measures up to the Pauline standard? Well, I think we have to say that there are many Christians who can't find a church that's at all like this. But wait a minute. We know perfectly well that Paul is not one to dangle before us an impossible ideal. He evidently expects the Colossian Christians to conform to chapter 3, 12 to 17, and they had far fewer privileges than we do today. If then they had to conform to this, why not us? So let's ask ourselves this further question. Have we, have you, have I ever tasted a fellowship that came somewhere near the pattern of these six verses? For my generation, I can be bold enough to speak, I think. The answer must be, for many of us, at some time, a categorical yes. We have known Christian community like this in real measure. We have known from experience what Paul is talking about here in this section. Let me explain. And I want to begin at a very, very basic and simple level in order to make my point. In my early Christian days of ministry, I had quite a bit to do with the Crusader classes for boys and girls. Often I would speak at their birthday Sundays and so on. Many of these classes were in those days outstanding, with deeply dedicated leadership. Some of the leaders literally lived for their classes. But the problem was this: to make a bridge between class attendance and church attendance later on. And most, I think, would acknowledge that some young people never quite managed to cross that bridge. I recall in my youthful brashness trying to explain this to the then chairman of Crusaders. Class, I said, was for some of these kids the only church, in the sense of Colossians 3, 12 to 17, the only church fellowship in that sense that they knew. In class, they found genuine personal care and concern, vivid teaching, leaders who were kind and patient and generous, the enjoyment of activities for body, mind, and spirit, summer camps, worthwhile relationships, and much more. You could call it their church, though of course it was not properly a church at all, nor did it pretend to be. Nevertheless, by their experience in class, they would inevitably judge their experience in church. And in church, when they got there, it might well be that there were none of these things that were the normal hallmarks of class. Little wonder if they ceased to attend. Church evidently wasn't the real thing. Almost brusquely, almost angrily, the chairman brushed aside my explanation. The class should not be the church, he said, a point, of course, that I had made and that I well knew. Evidently, I hadn't explained myself clearly. I was right nonetheless. If church in terms of experience means Colossians 3:12-17, then the young crusader met it on a Sunday afternoon and in the week through other activities. But when he or she went to the Gothic edifice across the road, there was not a great deal from Colossians 3:12-17 that was recognizable there. Let's now apply this, which is, I think, a common experience in days past. Let's now apply this on a much bigger canvas and consider the great interdenominational movements of the 20th century. Dr. Lloyd-Jones might say, with some reason, that he couldn't find these movements in the New Testament. But in truth, it's quite impossible to deny that God raised them up in a time of widespread weakness in the churches. I speak here for the United Kingdom. One thinks of youth movements, of Scripture Union, of IVF, now UCCF, of the influential lay movements from America, Navigators, Campus Crusade, etc. Nor, I suppose, ought we to ignore the great interdenominational missionary societies and evangelistic operations that God raised up. Now, we're all aware of the arguments and the debates. We all recognize that these organizations work with special groups of people, often in a restricted age range, or with similar educational backgrounds. We all know it's not their job or responsibility to deal as the churches do with all sorts and conditions of men. There must always be room in the local family of God for the weak, the sick, the depressed, even the dotty. There can be no question for us in the local church of sifting out the cream of Christian humanity, as some of these movements have done, and working only with the gifted, the motivated, and the most desirable. And yet, ought not the churches in humility to learn something from these enterprising and successful interdenominational setups? As we consider what they achieved in the second half of the 20th century, I think we must turn our attention to them and try to learn from them. I want to suggest as I close just one thing that is in common with nearly all these Christian movements that God has so wonderfully blessed in recent generations. It is this. They are all, almost without exception, I think, designed for the supreme task of evangelism, of reaching out, of taking the gospel to the ignorant and unbelieving world as their number one priority. Their spheres may be different, some aiming at schools, some aiming at colleges and universities, some at foreign fields. Indeed, every area of life seems to have been targeted by such Christian soldiers of the cross. Now, I use this language of soldiers of set purpose not to over-dramatize the movements, because there is in them, in these movements, an awareness of the warfare involved when we invade Satan's territory. To succeed in this kind of pioneer evangelism, we need to be trained and disciplined, stripped of secondary baggage in order to fight effectively, single-minded in our objectives, and ready for some measure of sacrifice and hardship. The result is always the same. Amongst those who take part in these movements, there will be mutual concern, real comradeship, a united front, weapons such as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, polished up for use. In fact, all the elements of Colossians 3:12-17. Last year, I went with a friend to the muddy battlefields of Flanders. What appalling conditions those first war soldiers fought and died in, often to gain just a few yards of territory and then to be thrown back again a few days later. It was a wet, miserable day when we tramped round some of these old fields of war. and thought to ourselves how terrible it must have been, almost too awful to contemplate. And yet we've all seen the very few remaining veterans looking back on these days as giving them a unique experience of comradeship, something they may have sought in vain in their long years since. What these ancient warriors are saying as they tramp back to the fields of Flanders is that despite all that was grim and ghastly, there was something there that was very precious to them. Now, can the local church ever know comradeship like that? Something unforgettable, enriching, worth giving everything for. Only, it seems to me, if we are united in the work of costly evangelism, stripped of all playing at church to reach out into the hostile world for Christ. Thinking of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that little church at Aberavon was just like this between the wars. What comradeship they enjoyed, as beautifully shown in the chapter on the church family in Vol. 1 of the Doctor's Life, the first 40 years. I hope you've read it. So is this an impossible ideal? Surely not. The fellowship of a local church is, in considerable measure, the consequence of taking an active part in that great rescue operation Jesus came into the world to live and die for, in short, to save sinners. Get that priority straight, and all the exhortations and patterns of Colossians 3:12-17 must follow. They become indispensable. Without a base like this described in 3:12-17, the battle can hardly begin, let alone be won. So here in the section that we've been studying together is a benchmark by which to measure the level of life and fellowship and commitment in the local church. It sets questions for us, for church leaders, that must be attempted according to God's examination paper. It's a wonderful checkup. Verse 12, what of that? Do the Christians in the congregation clothe themselves like this daily? Verse 12. Verse 13, progress here or not? Verse 14 and 15, keeping the unity or not? Verse 16, a teaching church from top to bottom, which at the same time must be a learning church from top to bottom. Verse 17, an active church representing the Lord Jesus Christ in society around by life and lip. Well, it is a high standard. It is a beautiful picture, but it is a picture that God obviously intends we should realize by his grace and power. Next time, our lecture will be on Christ, our life, at home and at work.